it's my privilege now to lead us in a study of God's Word. Before we look at Genesis 4 together, I want us first together to go back to the date March 7th, 1965. I want us to go to Selma, Alabama and the Edmund Pettus Bridge. On this date, hundreds of protesters set out to march the 54 miles from Selma to Montgomery, the capital city of Alabama. At the time, it was called the Freedom March or the Voting Rights March because although the United States Constitution gave all people from every race the right to vote, in Alabama, thousands of people were being denied the opportunity to vote simply because of the color of their skin. So this was their protest. But it was this day, March 7th, 1965, that would come to be called Bloody Sunday. Because as these peaceful protesters came over the Edmund Pettus Bridge, the Alabama State Police Force attacked them with tear gas and nightsticks and whips. And many of the protesters were injured, were knocked unconscious, left for dead. And even later, after the President of the United States sent in the National Guard to protect them as they marched, as these protesters marched, people lined the streets taunting and jeering at them and holding up signs, "Go home, scum," and other much worse signs that I won't repeat here. We can picture this scene. If you've seen the movie, you can picture the scene here. Why were these people so full of hate? And these were, for many of them, fellow citizens of the state of Alabama, from the same place. Why was there so much hate in their hearts? I think the most fundamental answer to this question leads us back to that ancient story of Cain and Abel, to Genesis chapter 4. Well, why is there hate in this world? Why is there hate in human hearts? It's because people have the heart of Cain. We could say people are descendants of Cain. And like Cain, people can be marked by so much hate and jealousy and even murder. As we come to this theme and we think about this, we know that this isn't just something historical. It kind of pops up from time to time throughout history. Now this hate is universal. It's always been present in this world. And we all know what this hate is, if we're honest with ourselves, because we have the seeds of this hate in our own hearts. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his conversion story, in his book, Surprised by Joy. He says, "As a young atheist, I finally, for the first time, started to examine my own heart and really seriously look inside." And he says, "When I did, this is what I saw." "There I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts. A bedlam of ambitions. A nursery of fears. And a harem of fondled hatreds." And how vivid is that language? A harem of fondled hatreds. So what do we see as we look into our own hearts? As we come to this passage this morning, we need to see God's response to this hate. The hate all around us that we all see in the world around us and the hate that is in us, because it's only through God that we can be led ourselves from hate to love, from animosity and jealousy to true and real community and brotherhood. And I believe here, right at the beginning, Genesis 4, beginning of the Bible, God gives us real hope that this hate can be dealt with. That the hate in this world, the injustice in this world, all that happened, this will be dealt with, God says. So he gives us hope that his justice will reign. It starts here in Genesis 4, but he also gives us hope when we see the hate in our own hearts. God has worked. God has acted. God calls to us. Even when we think of our past hate or the present hate that still bubbles up inside of us, God gives us hope because God has dealt with the hate. So that's what we're looking at this morning as we come to Genesis 4. Let me pray for us, and then I'll lead us into this text. God, we come with expectation. Or maybe we pray that we would come with expectation. As we come to the preaching of your word, we need your word in our lives. We need your voice. We need you to speak. Give us listening ears, we pray. I pray that you would help me as I seek to deliver this to your people, that it would be profitable to them, that it would correct them, that it would train them in righteousness. We know unless you work, we labor in vain. So we do turn in prayer now, not just out of routine, but out of a desperate sense of need. Make this time profitable, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of my favorite books from the 5th century, and if I'm honest and clear, I don't know how many books I've read from the 5th century, but one of my favorite books that I've read is St. Augustine's The City of God. So it was written in 426 AD, a long time ago. But he wrote it as a defense, as a response to people's claims that it was the Christianity was to blame for the fall of Rome. But in this work, he divides all of humanity into two cities. He says that every single human being will be a citizen of one of these two cities. And what he's getting at here, he's going back to Genesis 3, and he's looking at this offspring of the serpent, or the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. He says all of humanity is in one of these two cities. And this is how he says it in that book. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, thou art my glory and the lifter of mine head. These are the two cities, the two groups. One city has love of self as its focus. It glories in itself. It seeks to exalt and promote self in the world. The other is drastically different. It's marked by a love of God. It glories in God. It seeks to honor God and love others. These are the two cities that have formed. In Genesis 4, I believe we see Cain as the beginning of one of these cities. And then because of what happens to Abel in the story, we see Abel and then Seth as the beginning of the other city. So this morning I want us to consider the origin of these two cities and then to consider what does this have to do with us? Does this matter? Is this all theoretical going back to Genesis 4? Or what does this have to do with us? I want you to see how important this is. You live in one of these two cities. Right now, I think Augustine's right. There's only two cities and you are in one of them. And your whole life is massively impacted by your place. So you need to know your place. You need to know where your life is now because you're in one of these cities and there's a drastically different ending. So it impacts you now, but there's also a drastically different ending based on what city you are a part of. And what is beautiful about God and his mission in this world is he gathers us together as a church and he has someone get up front and proclaim his word. And here, through the preaching of God's word, God is giving us the opportunity to consider which city we are in. And he's a God of movement who leads people from one kingdom to the other. And he does this as we sit under the preaching of the word. So we consider our hearts, we consider our place, and then we know there is a God who, he's a God of movement, of transition. He transfers people from one city to the next. So as we approach this, I want us all to honestly come to this and not just think, oh, I'm on the inside of the doors of the church, I'm good. I don't have to listen. Because as we see in Cain and Abel in this story, that's not the point. These two cities are marked in certain ways, and we have to be honest as we come to the text, as we look at our hearts. So, the origin of these two cities. First, we need to go back to Genesis 3 that we looked at last week, just briefly. Where do these two cities come from? Well, we go back to Genesis 3, and we see God's response to the serpent. After the serpent deceived Adam and Eve and led the whole world into sin, God curses the serpent. He promises that the serpent will be destroyed. And then he says in this very important verse, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the word offspring here is seed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God establishes these two seeds, these two cities. We have to make sure we understand what's going on here. Who is this seed of the serpent? We're reading the text, and I think we assume that everyone born of the woman will be the seed of the woman, the offspring of woman. That's how we think. But as we come to unpack the text, that's not what happens here, right? It's not as if the seed of the serpent is all the snakes that inhabit the planet and the seed of the woman is all human beings and we're good, right? That's not the point here. Even Eve, I think, doesn't quite understand it in verse 1 when after the birth of Cain, she says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think there's a hopefulness in that comment. Maybe Cain's the guy. Maybe Cain's the one to crush the head of the serpent. But as the story unfolds, we know that there are some human beings who are part of the seed of the serpent. There are some who are a part of the seed of the woman. So we have to see this distinction. So Genesis 3:15, we see God establishing these two groups of people and God saying there will be enmity, hostility, opposition between these two groups of people. So it's established by God in his curse of the serpent. But that brings us to Genesis 4. I think we see two other aspects in Genesis 4 of the origin of these two cities and the action of Cain specifically. So let's look at the text again, Genesis 4. I'd like to read a section of this again, starting halfway through verse 2. So we're told that Cain's born, we're told that Abel's born, and then the text says, Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So I think we see two things here, or I want us to see two things that help us understand the origin of these two cities. First, Cain rejects God's way of acceptance. Cain rejects God's way of acceptance. I mean, think about this. And we saw this theme so clearly last week. God pursues sinners. God moves towards sinners. This is the heart of God. This is the character of God. Adam and Eve fall, God moves towards them. God made a way for human beings after the fall, after they turned from him, to find acceptance with him, to have communion with him. And he, it seems, told Cain and Abel how to find this acceptance, how to be in communion. But it appears in our text that Abel received this way, understood this acceptance, responded to God, and Cain didn't. Right? We have to see God's response to Cain and to Abel's offerings here and understand this age-old question. Why did God respond differently to each of them? Why did God accept Abel and his offering and not Cain and his offering? You got to notice that too. It's the whole person, Cain and his offering, Abel and his offering. God accepts or rejects them. Why? Was Cain just trying his best? I thought, you know, maybe it was like Colonel Sanders' famous chicken. There's 11 herbs and spices, and Cain got 7 of them, but he just didn't know how to get. Is that what's going on here? He didn't know how to do it. Every good intention, but he couldn't get the recipe. That's not what's going on here, right? Cain, we're told, brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's all we're told. But I think when we contrast this to what is said about Abel, we see some key missing pieces in Cain's offering. I think that the author here of Genesis is giving us this picture of Cain. He just grabbed some carrots and celery as he was walking out there because he knew he had to make an offering, and he kind of brought that to God. Because when we're told about Abel's offering, we're given more specifics. Abel also brought of the firstborn, we're told, of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. He brought the best. Cain, we're just told, brought the fruit of the ground, period. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And I think this is the key difference. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says this, Cain's sin here is tokenism. He looks religious, but in his heart he is not totally dependent on God. He is not childlike or grateful. It's tokenism. Cain just came with a perfunctory effort. Just doing the very minimum, superficial at best, going through the motions. His heart isn't involved in this offering, but he knows he's got to do it. Abel gives his best. Abel's sincere and genuine. He knows his neediness before God, so he brings this offering. He brings the best because he knows he needs this acceptance from God. Like a child, Abel comes and he gives. He delights to give his best to God in genuine worship. Cain gives his leftovers. Insincere, superficial. Just going through the motions to save face. Now, some scholars say here also there's some kind of blood sacrifice dynamic here. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, Cain didn't, and that's the difference. I don't know. That might be something of what's going on here. Maybe God came to Cain and Abel and said, when you approach me, you must approach me through a blood sacrifice. Maybe God said that, and Cain, again, because of his tokenism, because of his super, he didn't have the time, he didn't want to make the effort. He didn't want to exchange some goods with Abel to get one of his sheep from his flock. We don't know if it's blood sacrifice or not blood sacrifice, but I don't think that's the main point. I think we see a difference in their hearts. I think the main difference here is superficial versus genuine worship. And later in the Bible, when the writer of Hebrews unpacks this story, this is what he says. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What's the difference? According to the writer of Hebrews, Abel had faith as he brought his sacrifice. He trusted God. He worshiped God from a sincere heart. He delighted to give God his best because he knew how important this relationship with God was. Now, we see Cain believed that God was real too. He had to. He has a conversation with God, right? So Cain, in a sense, believed that God was real, but he didn't have the faith that Abel had. There was something different about Abel's faith. Abel listened and responded to God, had a soft heart before him. Cain was faithless, even though he knew the reality of God, going through the motions, superficial at best. So this is the first reason. If you remember where we're at, I'm talking about the origin of these two cities. We see it established by God in Genesis 3:15, then first in Genesis 4, so second for the sermon, we see this tokenism of Cain rejecting the way of acceptance. So then I think we need to step back and consider our own hearts. Right here at the beginning of the Bible, God is giving us a picture of his people. They are marked by genuine and sincere worship from their hearts. So think about what this means as we come to Genesis 4. This means that these cities, these groups, are not divided by those inside the church doors and those outside the church doors. This means that it's not those who serve in church and those who attend, those who come through the snow and are here this morning, they're clearly in this city and then others aren't. Everybody on live stream's over here, right? No, that's not what this means. God's people are marked by sincere worship, soft hearts before Him, ready to listen and respond and give Him the best. God looks at the heart. God sees our hearts. As God says to the prophet Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's what we're coming to here this morning. And that's what the difference is between Cain and Abel. Genuine versus superficial. I think we have to think about this together. You know, throughout history, we've seen this. Going back to the civil rights movement, you can find just atrocious pictures of Ku Klux Klan members in the choir loft at church with their hoods on, with a big banner behind that says, Jesus saves. Crazy, right? The seed of the serpent, clearly full of hate. And yet in the church, it seems. Or you go back to World War II and to many of the professing Christians in Germany who turned a blind eye to the atrocities of the Holocaust, or even some who participated in the horrors of the Holocaust. How do we understand that? The division of these two cities isn't just those who profess to be Christians and those who don't. We have to see that, and we have to bring this home to our hearts. What do we look for when we're thinking about the origin of these two cities and we're thinking about our place, right? This important question, where am I? We have to home in on our own hearts. Ask deeper questions than do I attend church or am I reading my Bible sometimes? We have to go deeper. Where is my heart? What do I love? Whom do I trust? Is my heart more like Cain's or like Abel's? God is so glorious that He expects His creatures to give Him their total allegiance and love. And part of God's passion for us is to have our hearts completely focused on Him. Not because He's selfish and He wants it from us, because He designed us and He knows that's what's best for us. So when people come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. To love God completely. Is that because God is kind of needy and He wants that from us? No, that's how we were designed, and we find life as we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're getting at here. Where is God in our daily lives? Where are we? Where is God in our priorities? Do you see a heart like Abel in your life? Are you being changed? And not, are you sinless? Are you walking in? No, that's not the point. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way that's modeled here, but a heart of genuine worship and love for others. Do you see that in your own heart as these cities are formed? Two different, drastically different cities. We have to bring this home to our own hearts. Because it's Jesus who taught that on that final day, some will say, Lord, 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 I know you, Lord. But He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think if I'm faithful as we come to Genesis 4, I have to lead us to consider these questions. I have to get us to consider our hearts, to consider our place. Are we more like Cain or Abel? What marks us? And we'll come back more to this in a second. But that's the first mark. Cain rejected God's way of acceptance. He rejected it. People in Cain's city reject God's way of acceptance. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. But the second thing I think we see in these verses is a choice that Cain makes, a clear choice. A choice is given to Cain and a choice is made. A choice is given and a choice is made. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. God comes to Cain after Cain's upset because he was rejected. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God comes in grace. Cain doesn't listen, right? It's the same with Adam and Eve. God comes in grace. Now God comes to Cain in grace. And he gives him this choice. Do well. Do well. Respond. You will find life, Cain. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour you. This choice is given to Cain. And this morning, this choice is presented to all of us. Again, we have to examine our hearts, find our place, and know that the choice is given. Jesus does say, come to me, all. All who are weary and burdened, come. All are welcome. We sang as we began the service, come, Jesus says, come. You don't have to prepare yourself, just come with your sin. I will accept you. And this choice is given to Cain. A few months ago, someone recommended that I read John Steinbeck's classic work, East of Eden, which is all about not only the Cain and Abel story, but specifically these two verses. It's an unbelievable book. It's a classic. And John, one caveat, he doesn't get everything right. But I do think his main theme is spot on. A choice is given to Cain. A choice is given to us. Steinbeck's main emphasis is you're not like, your future is not dictated by your past. You're not kind of bound to follow in your family's sins. A choice is given. This call comes. You can choose a different path. That's kind of his main emphasis. And I think that's important to consider for us. There's a free offer of the gospel. There's a free offer of life. The choice to do well, as God says to Cain, and find acceptance is before us. Have faith. Walk in the way of Abel and find this acceptance, this communion with God. Or if you do not do well, this predator is crouching and this predator will devour you. One scholar said his appetite is for you. It wants to consume you, to rule over you. Cain had this choice, and we know what choice Cain made. Seems to be immediately he plans and then executes his brother's murder. This crouching predator takes him out. This crouching predator seems to lead him into hardness of heart, enslavement, tying him down, leading him into his restless wandering further and further away from life and communion with God. He let this predator devour him. He didn't make the right choice. And then all who come from him, Lamech and others, go down this path. But the choice, we have to see the choice. God comes to him in grace and says, here's this path, here's this path. Here's the place of blessing in life, here's this. C.S. Lewis, again, in his Screwtape Letters, puts it like this. It's so good. So he's speaking here in Screwtape Letters from the mindset of a demon. And the demons say, as they think about human beings, to us, a human is primarily food. We want cattle who can finally become food. That's how, this is the predator in Genesis 4. This is how demons think, Satan thinks. We want food. But God wants servants who can finally become sons. We want demons. We want to be sucked. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled, looking to devour. But he, God, is full and flows over. So see the two choices before Cain. See the two choices before each of us. Full. God is full and he flows over. He delights to give love. He delights to bless. He delights to care. Or you can become food. You can let this predator devour you. We see how Cain is devoured and led into sin. This is the choice we have to see. This choice comes up again and again throughout the Bible. Moses says to the people, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Then all throughout the wisdom literature, right, in Psalms and Proverbs, the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness, the way of life or the way of death. Which way will you go, son? Go down the way of life. Choose life. Or we can think of Jesus preaching about the wide and the narrow door. Or maybe about him being the way, the truth, and the life. In contrast to the way of Satan, who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, the choice is before us. We have to see that. The origin of these two cities really comes down to this choice. And the place, our place in one of these two cities, comes down to this choice. And God speaks to us this morning, and He calls us to consider our hearts, to consider our place, and to hear this opportunity. If we find ourselves in this superficial tokenism of Cain, we find ourselves, even though externally many would think, oh, this guy's good, this girl's good, if we find ourselves here, we have to hear the words of God. He calls us to this movement from one to the other. This is His gracious call, because today is the day of salvation. Jesus says it won't always be the day of salvation, but today is. Come to me. So let me close just a few points to try to wrap this up for us from this text. Few main themes that I really want us to get. First, as we come to Genesis 4, as we consider this story, the first two brothers, right? This is the first two brothers, and consider how it ended. One killed the other. I mean, I had some fights with my brother, but it never got to you. But this is crazy, right? The first two brothers, one killed the other. What is going on in the human heart? What has come of this world? Why so much hate? How will God respond to this hate? Well, Genesis 4 gives us a reason for hope in this. Right at the very end, the last words of this chapter, we're told that to Seth, this offspring of Adam and Eve, was also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's this little spark of hope. The seed of the woman would continue. And from this seed, the offspring would come. The one who God said would crush the head of the serpent. This seed remains here at the end of Genesis 4, and it would lead to the offspring, Jesus Christ, who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent and would establish justice and righteousness in this world. All the hate that we see in this world will be taken care of. All the tyranny that we've seen, all the murder and the genocide, the slavery, all that's happened in this world and all that aches our hearts as we see it will be taken care of. This seed will be victorious. Righteousness will reign. So we cry out, how long, O Lord? Rise up, O God. Do something about this as we look at the world. Those aren't empty cries. We know that God and His Word has told us justice and righteousness will be our end. Think about how beautiful this message is. As we live in this world, as we are people who have been abused or we know of abuse, as we see it all around us, God gives us a word. Justice will come. God hears, we're told, the blood of Abel from the ground. Because He has established this world to be a world of justice. And we know injustice is wrong. We know that these things are not good. We know when we see the hate, when we see these things, that our hearts cry out, something must happen. God says, I have heard the blood of Abel from the ground. Justice matters to Him. All the incomprehensible acts of hatred throughout history will be vindicated. God's righteous judgment will come. I mean, isn't that an amazing message? We have reason for hope. So that's first. Reason for hope as we live in this hate-filled world. But secondly, here as we come to this, how do we think about the hate in our own hearts? Going back to C.S. Lewis, the harem of fondled hatreds within. What does this mean for the hatred in us? If we know that God will deal with every hate-filled act, every hate-filled thought, He will deal with it. He will judge it. What does that mean for us? Abel's blood cries out from the God because God will bring justice. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is this better blood or a better word? What is he getting at here? This is the amazing beauty of Christianity. God deals with the abused. He cares for the abused. But he also cries out to the abuser. He offers a way forward for the abuser. We have to be careful here, but we have to understand the gospel message here. I mean, think about an Alabama state trooper who comes to the Edmund Pettus Bridge, and he lives in that culture of hate, and he's embraced that hate, and he sees these marchers coming over the bridge, and he, with his comrades, goes and attacks these people full of hatred. Let's say 3 weeks later, his heart is grieved with his hate. You know what it's like, right? To do something, you look back, how did I do that? How did I have that so much hate? What's God's message to that guy? I mean, this is the beauty of Christianity. His actions still have consequences. And he may have to pay for what he did, and he might have to experience those consequences, and in a sense, that's just and fair. But is there no way forward for him? How does this guy find forgiveness? How does he find when he sees the past hatred, when he sees the hatred that remains? Is it just closed book, man? You made a bad mistake. You're done. No, there's a better blood. There's a better word. Through Jesus, God so loved this hate-filled world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in the son should not perish but have eternal life. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our hate. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Even those of us who have a harem of fondled hatreds within. This is the gospel. Psalm 22 gives this inside picture of what Jesus experienced. He was scorned by mankind. He was despised and hated by the people. He took the punishment we deserved for haters like us. He stepped into the abuse so that those of us who see the hate, see the selfishness, see the anger, see these things inside of us can come freely. Come freely with nothing in our hands, nothing that we can do. Come freely and find forgiveness. The abuser can find forgiveness because the wrath of God, the just wrath of God for the horrible abuse has been poured out upon the Son, has been poured out upon Jesus. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can be justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. He put Jesus forward to bear the horrible wrath of sin. We receive this by faith. This is how God deals with hate in this world. And this should shock us. This is our message that we get to give to the world. This is the message we get to live under, live in each day. So God deals with the hate all around us. Justice will reign. God has dealt with the hate in our own hearts by pouring out his wrath upon the Son. There's grace for all. You think of the Apostle Paul before he met Jesus on the road, breathing out threats and murders, participating in killing those who claimed Jesus as their Lord. He participated in killing them, full of hate, he says, full of murder, like Cain. But Jesus said, I have called this one. So he stops him in his tracks. He calls him to repentance, and he opens a door for the chief of sinners. If Paul finds a way in, each of us, no matter the past that we carry, the hate that we have, is given this choice today. Come to Jesus with nothing in your hands. Come to him. But as we see this text in Genesis 4, I want to bring this home a little bit more to those of us who are professing Christians, and you might think, well, okay, we've talked about these cities, but I mean, I have genuine worship. I'm cool, like where I'm at. I think we have to think about this a little bit more. Just a few thoughts. Peter warns Christians, 1 Peter 5:8, of this, I think, same predator that we see in Genesis 4. He says to Christians who are walking with God, be sober-minded. He's saying, be careful, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He comes to the church. He seeks to destroy the church. He seeks to destroy each of us. Now, I believe Satan cannot bring anyone who is in the city of God. He cannot yank them out of the city, but he can still devour. He can still attack. So we're called to be sober-minded and careful as we walk in this world. But also here, I think we need to consider, what marks people in this city? What should mark us? What do we see here? Some by way of contrast in Cain. But what do we see in this text? We see the need for a responsiveness to repentance. Cain, God says to Cain, turn from your anger, turn. But he hardens his heart. So people in the city of God will be marked by a tender heart that responds to repentance. And as we get to know our hearts, we'll realize that this is a daily thing. We're constantly in need of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life, confessing our sins and coming back to God. But this will mark God's people, a responsiveness to repentance. Secondly, a readiness to listen. Cain refused to listen to God. I believe God's people, those in the city of God, those who are of the seed of the woman, listen. Listen to God. Listen to counsel. So what does this mean? We sit under the preaching of the word. And we come with expectation, ready to listen, to respond. We're part of a community where we're ready to listen for people to come to us and maybe correct us, maybe even rebuke us, maybe speak into our lives and tell us things that we don't see. People in the city will be marked by a receptiveness, a readiness to listen. Whereas Cain was hard-hearted, he refused to hear. He went his own way, obstinate, unwilling to listen. So responsiveness to repentance, a readiness to listen, and then lastly, a life of dependence. You see the weakness here in Abel, who was killed, and even Seth and his descendants, you see a difference. They called upon the name of the Lord because they realized they were dependent on God. This is what should mark us as God's people. Lord, I need you. Lord, have mercy. Lord, each day, I need your strength. Cain went to Nod, became a hopeless, restless wanderer. And this is the end. Restlessness is the end of everyone that follows in his path. But the beauty, again, of the gospel for each of us today is to choose the rest that Jesus offers. He says, come to me, come freely, and I will give you rest. One of the last verses in the Bible is this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, just come with your thirst, just come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the message wherever you find yourself today. Maybe it would surprise some of us. If you come forward, if you come and talk to me and say, Jim, I've just been living a superficial faith my whole life. Maybe it would surprise me. It wouldn't surprise God. But what's God's message to you? It's like, oh, I can't believe that. It's come. Come and taste freely. Come to me. Let's pray together. Our God, a lot has been said. We pray that you would apply these truths to each of our hearts. Take away any distracting ideas and work in us. Lead us forward in faith. May we live under the cross of Jesus. May we know genuine heartfelt worship. May we walk in the way of repentance with soft hearts, ready to listen to you and to others, dependent on you each day. God, we pray that you would work in this church in each of us. And even now, as we close in song, continue to help us process your truth. Help us to understand our own hearts and our place. And help us each to hear the genuineness of the free offer of this good news that we can come. Please work in us. Please keep the predator away, the one who wants to come.